Well, if you're following the Church Bible, we're in Mark chapter 14. And we're going to look this morning particularly at verses 12 to 25. And if you're a visitor, we're going through Mark's Gospel Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Tonight, God willing, we're going to look particularly at what Mark tells us about the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. But this morning, in this section in Mark's Gospel, we're going to look at how Jesus the King prepares for the cross. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer published a groundbreaking work called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. Schweitzer wrongly believed that Jesus saw himself as a prophet who believed that his ministry would usher in the end of the world. And Schweitzer was again wrong when he thought that Jesus, by this time in his life, had realized that he was mistaken, that things had got out of hand, and then that Jesus was brutally put to death. But to see how wrong Schweitzer was, it's worth letting him speak for himself for a moment. See how wrong he is when he says, "The coming Son of Man lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. But it refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him." Now, that wrong perspective, though still popular amongst some liberal and believing scholars, falls on hard times when we give a fair reading to Mark's Gospel. Mark says to Albert Schweitzer, "Mr. Schweitzer, you've got this entirely wrong." Because Mark tells us of Jesus in total control. Jesus in control of all events, down to the last detail. As he makes his way to the cross, and he will die as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Now, he will indeed be crushed, but not by the wheel of history or the wheel of the world, but by the will of his Father. Something that the Lord Jesus Christ both understood and embraced as he made his way to the cross for our salvation. So when Albert Schweitzer got it wrong, James Edwards is certainly correct when he says, "Jesus is not a tragic hero, caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan." So Mark tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, who knows where he's going and who knows what will happen to him. And the sovereign grace will even use human evil to accomplish its saving purposes. But the Lord Jesus Christ, here we see him as the King who is certain that everything is going according to plan. So the first thing I want you to see here is that Jesus was in control. Jesus was in control, verses 12 to 16. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And Jesus sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Mark is saying Jesus is in control of these events leading to his death. The time for the Passover has arrived. a celebration that took place in the spring. It was a time of great joy and remembrance. The Passover, when they remembered the Hebrews being delivered out of slavery in Egypt. According to Deuteronomy 16, the Passover was to be observed within the walls of Jerusalem. So at Passover, there was this massive influx of worshipping pilgrims. A Jewish historian, Josephus, says that 255,600 lambs were slaughtered in the temple in AD 66. So it's a massive influx of people to Jerusalem. And now it's the first day of unleavened bread. In our reckoning of days of the week, it would be Thursday. The disciples approach Jesus wanting to know where the Passover meal would take place so that they can make preparations. And in a scene that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Jesus gives them precise instructions. We see he sends two disciples into the city. Luke tells us that it was Peter and John. That may have been linked to the Jewish law at that time, which permitted only two people to be present at the presentation of the Passover lamb before the priest when the lamb was killed and its blood was collected. The Lord Jesus Christ then tells them they'll meet a man carrying a jar of water. Something unusual, because normally that was the work of women or slaves. And they're then to follow that man to a certain house. Church tradition outside of the Bible says it was Mark's house and that the owner or the master was Mark's father. That's tradition, that's not in the Bible. Then they're to tell the master of the house that the teacher wants to know where the guest room is, that he may eat the Passover with his disciples. And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, Jesus says. There you will make preparation. And amazingly, perhaps not surprisingly, but amazingly, verse 16 says, so the disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. They make preparations for the Passover. They would have set the table with unleavened bread, wine, bitter herbs and sauce. They would have roasted and prepared the Passover lamb. That was something that marked the deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery when they were redeemed out of Egypt. But Mark is telling us a greater preparation for a greater Passover was also unfolding, because Jesus was in control, but he's preparing because he will be sacrificed as our Passover lamb. As John the Baptist had declared, behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. As the Apostle Paul tells us, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's our Passover lamb. And he's in control here of the events leading to his death. So the cross was not a surprise that unexpectedly caught him off guard. No, it was a divine appointment that was scheduled before the foundation of the world. So we have here an unmistakable display of the true identity of Jesus Christ. Mark wants to say the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1 verse 1. And all the way through Mark's gospel, that's what he's concerned to show, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, God's eternal Son. Mark is saying the only good news for sinners is good news that focuses on this person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the anointed Messiah. He is the Son of God. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything, knows beforehand the actions of human beings. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ gives these detailed instructions to two disciples about the Passover, and Mark is making us ask the question, how did Jesus know? Surely that went through the minds of Peter and John. He's sending us to the city. How does he know? How does he know we'll meet this man with a jar of water? How does he know about this house? How does he know that everything there will be ready? And Mark is saying, because Jesus knows everything. He knows everything, except what he deliberately veils. He knows everything. And it's good news, because Mark is saying we have an omniscient Saviour, one who brings to his saving work all the virtue and power of Godhead. You see, a Saviour who is not God is no Saviour at all. If you think you can be rescued this morning by a Saviour who is just an exalted man, then you haven't seen with the eye of faith the Jesus of the Bible. No, the Jesus of the Bible brings to his saving work the wonder of omniscience. He brings to his saving work the arm of divine omnipotence. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God through faith in him. He brings to new life those who are natively spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He sets free those who are enslaved by the devil. He cleanses from sin all who trust in him. He justifies before a holy God all who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Lord Jesus knew down to the last detail everything that was happening. He was in control. And he joyfully embraced it. And such confidence in God should inspire us this morning to trust in Jesus, even when the road in life we're on is difficult or painful or even deadly. God is in control. Jesus is in control, Mark says. So that's the first thing. Jesus was in control. The second thing is, Jesus was not taken by surprise. In verses 17 to 21, we read of Jesus' betrayal. You may say to me, well, yes, Jesus was in control of the events leading up to his death, but when he was betrayed, was he caught by surprise? Well, Mark says, surprised? No. Heartbroken, yes, but not surprised. Heartbroken, especially when we consider that the betrayer was a close and trusted friend. Now, Mark gives us a shorter, a more abbreviated account of the Passover than the other Gospels. He tells us it was evening when the Passover meal was eaten, that the Lord Jesus was there with the 12, perhaps others joined them as well. It was a large upper room, verse 15. The Lord Jesus specifies in verse 20, it is one of the 12 who will betray him. When he says, assuredly, I say to you, verse 18, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they all begin to ask, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. When Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Literally, the word there is, amen. Amen, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Mark is telling us, Jesus knew. The psalmist had prophesied of this 1,000 years before. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And in that text there's an indication that Jesus knew. Perhaps he drew from it. It's clear that the Lord Jesus applied that Davidic text to this moment. But the words of Jesus provoke grief and soul searching. The disciples are sorrowful. They ask him one after another, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? It's one of his most intimate and trusted companions. And of course, we know information that no one in the upper room, apart from Jesus, knew at that time. The betrayer is Jesus. And Mark has spoken about that already in his gospel. Mark chapter 3 and verse 19. When Jesus chooses the 12, we read he chooses in Mark 3:19 Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. In chapter 14, verse 10, we've already read that the Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. So this statement in verse 21, one of the most profound statements in the Bible, when we read, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, Daniel spoke of, ordained to be betrayed and crucified. This one, the Son of Man, is also the suffering servant of the Lord. And the one betraying the Son of Man, Judas, is pitied here in spite of this unconscionable deed. Woe to that man. The Lord Jesus Christ even cared for Judas. But the future judgment of Judas was so terrible, it would have been good if he'd never been born. And we see the truth. Revelation brings responsibility. Even though Judas's betrayal was ordained and according to God's plan, Judas was morally responsible for his action. The Lord Jesus Christ will be betrayed and crucified according to God's predetermined will, but that in no way relieves Judas from his responsibility and guilt. There's a divine mystery here. We embrace that truth and tension, that divine sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. Both are true. We embrace them both. And that's a searching question that the disciples ask. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? It's a searching question because it demands the answer, yes, from us this morning. You see, yes, Judas betrayed him here. But by the next morning, all the disciples would betray him. Judas betrayed him for greed, but the rest would betray him for weakness, for fear, for cowardice. But what about you and what about me? We say, surely not. That protest goes down through the centuries. Me, we say, surely not. Me, surely not. But isn't every sin an act of betrayal against Jesus? Is it I? The Bible says yes, your sin. Which is where the grace of the gospel shines so brightly then. Those who betray this great king can know a great salvation and can have immediate and complete forgiveness through heart, repentance, and confession of sin. Godly repentance will grieve, even weep over the terrible things it has done. But then, faith flees to Jesus Christ, who took that sin on himself at the cross, and in grace and mercy, God forgives. He provides the strength to move forward in the family of the forgiven. It's a great family. Do you belong to this family? The family of the forgiven people of God. You might say to me this morning, if only Judas had turned from his sin. But I want to say too, have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from your sin to embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior? Jesus was in control. Judas was not. Jesus was in control. Jesus was not taken by surprise by the betrayal of Judas. He was not taken by surprise. And the third thing we see here, Jesus was anticipating the cross. So Jesus was in control. Jesus was not taken by surprise. Jesus was anticipating the cross. Verses 22 to 25. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is what we call sometimes the Last Supper. We could also say actually a First Supper. What happens here is recorded in Matthew 26, in Luke 22, and here again in Mark 14. The Apostle Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians 11, the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, or communion, or the Lord's table. But we stand on solid theological ground to say this is also the First Supper, because it brings in the new covenant, which God makes with us through Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed for us. His death makes possible a new and greater exodus as we are delivered from bondage to sin and slavery to sin. Now we celebrate the Lord's Supper here on the second and last Sunday evenings of every month. It is a great sadness and mystery to me why some Christians don't come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This Passover was prepared in a certain way. It had a distinct form. It included 4 points where the person presiding, holding a glass of wine, would get up and explain the feast's meaning. And the 4 cups of wine which were drunk represented the 4 promises made by God in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Those promises are these. Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So rescue from Egypt. I will rescue you from their bondage. Rescue from slavery. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Redemption by God's power. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. A renewed relationship with God. So the third cup, which Mark speaks about, came at a point when the meal was almost completely eaten. Now, it's very significant, this. Verse 22 indicates that the Passover was proceeding as usual when suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ departs from the script, as it were, and speaks in a most shocking way. His words are the words of a madman, unless he is the Son of God. Because he broke bread and blessed it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Then in verse 23, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. So Mark tells us this new covenant, like the old covenant, is a blood covenant. The blood shed for many says a new covenant will be made possible by the death of the suffering servant of the Lord who will bear the sins of many. And Luke tells us, and 1 Corinthians 11 informs us, that the Lord Jesus told the disciples each time they gathered in future, they were to celebrate this meal, and when they celebrate, they do it in remembrance of him. Now we should understand, those are very shocking words. When Jesus requested, more than requested, commanded his followers and friends to do this, it's a shocking thing to say. It's one thing to want your memory to be preserved by loved ones. You see it in cemeteries where people have photographs embedded into a headstone or some personal memorabilia. But it's altogether something else to say and command your friends, your family, your followers, when they gather regularly at a meal, that you are to be the central, exclusive focus of the meal. The Lord Jesus commands his followers every time they break bread together, he is to be the central point of the celebration. They're to recall his life and death. So if someone else were to make that request of us before they died, we would say, well, that speaks of delusions of grandeur. That speaks of being a megalomaniac. And that's what Jesus commands his disciples to do. In fact, Paul recites the very word of Jesus on the night of his betrayal in 1 Corinthians 11, where Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So it was a shocking thing to say. And then in verse 25, Jesus brought things to a close by refusing to drink the fourth and final cup. "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Why? Why does Jesus not drink the fourth cup? Because it's the cup of consummation. And for that cup, he would wait. First, he must drink the cup of God's wrath and justice. Because without that, no blessing would be possible. So here we see the voluntary humility of the Lord Jesus Christ on the threshold of his death. He's the Son of God, Mark says. He's omniscient. He's the creator and sustainer and rightful owner of the universe. And yet when the time comes to celebrate the Passover, when he is the Lamb of God, is preparing for the cross, he owns no house. He sends two disciples to borrow a room. And the word used for guest room there in verse 14, when he tells the disciples, "Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" That's found in Mark 14 and in the parallel passage in Luke 22. It's only found in one other place in the whole of the New Testament. And if I was to ask you, where do you think that is? When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this sin-cursed world, there was no room for him in Bethlehem. No guest room. Born in poverty. It's the only other time this word is found in the New Testament. When he's born, no room. And now, for the final Passover, he again must borrow a guest room. No wonder the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Isn't your heart moved with love to such a Saviour who humbles himself, who takes the form of a servant? The creator of the universe had no guest room at his birth, but was born and placed in a manger. He didn't have his own room to celebrate his final Passover. The Passover was celebrated in a borrowed room. Mark is saying, don't be indifferent to a Saviour like this. This is the Son of God. This is the one who had the undiminished glory of Godhead. Yet he was willing to become poor. And why? That there may be a great multitude which no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation, would experience his saving grace and mercy and become the sons and daughters of God. Will you treat your soul so lightly? Will you treat your soul so lightly when Jesus places such a price on your soul that he's willing to humble himself and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross? What's it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Rather than treat your soul lightly, what's it mean to trust him this morning? Well, there are indications here of what that looks like. It means that Jesus has first place in your life. You trust him. The Passover was a family meal. Most of these disciples were Galileans. They lived in a tight-knit society. Normally, they would have celebrated the Passover with their own families. But here, someone has so intervened in their lives that their first attachment now is not to father, mother, brother, or sister, but to Jesus. Now Jesus was first in their lives. Is Jesus first in your life? And they recognize the kingly authority of Jesus. They ask, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" See, when Jesus is your king, you say, "Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say?" The relationship of a disciple to Jesus is one where Jesus is the king. He calls the shots, if you like. And it's an example here of the kingly authority of Jesus when Peter and John are sent out by the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem. could have asked all sorts of questions. What if we don't see a man carrying a pitcher of water? What if we meet a woman carrying a pitcher of water? What if we're led to a house where the owner says there is no upper room prepared? But Mark says, so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he'd said to them. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, those marks of discipleship are true in your life this morning. You say, Jesus is first. Jesus is my king. Is Jesus first in your life? Attachment to him, first. Above father, mother, brother, sister, yes, even above your own life. Is Jesus your king this morning? You say, King Jesus, what do you want me to do? And you're prepared to leave the consequences of the obedience to God. You're prepared to step out in obedience to Jesus the King, even if the world says that such obedience is folly. Come with me for a moment. What if someone had met Peter and John as they're making their way to Jerusalem? And they're asked, where are you going? We're on our way to Jerusalem. Why are you going there? Well, we're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Oh, and what's going to happen then? He's going to lead us to a house. You say, whose house? Whose house? We don't know, they say. So you go into this house, you don't know where it is, and what will happen then? Well, the master of the house will have a large upper room furnished and prepared for us. How do you know? How can you tell the future? How do you know? You see, their obedience might have looked like folly to the world. How do they know? But you see their obedience to Jesus the King. They have the word of Jesus, so they plant their feet in the way of obedience. And the result was they found it just as he'd said to them. See, the words of Jesus are 100% reliable. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, Jesus had said. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, that's your comfort. You can rest on the word of God. Its promises are sure. God says to you this morning, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Jesus says to you, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus says to you, Christian, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Believe the promises of God's word. All those promises are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth one day with no death, no crying and no sorrow. But you see, if you're not a Christian, I'm saying that God's word applies to you as well. The Lord Jesus Christ said to those who reject him, that he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those are the words of Jesus too. So I want you to take Jesus at his word. Flee to him in faith. Don't go on in impenitence and unbelief, just being further more and more hardened to the gospel. See, learn from what Mark tells us this morning. What Jesus says certainly will come to pass. His word is 100% reliable. So you run to him in faith as the Savior who's ready to receive all who come to him in faith. But you must go to him yourself, personally. I can't do that for you. Your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, they can't do that for you. You must come to him in faith yourself. But as you come, You can know the reliability of his word. He who comes to me, said Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. So let's come to him in prayer together. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this revelation of the greatness of who you are, the willingness of the Son of God to so humble himself and take the place of a servant, the omniscient God, yet humbling himself even to the death of the cross. We thank you for the reliability of your word. Teach us what it means to trust in you and to run to you in faith. And Lord, for every believer here this morning, to take this word to heart, that in Jesus Christ we have a Saviour whose word for us is 100% reliable. He will never leave, never forsake his own. Promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age. We thank you for the grace of such a Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that all may run to him in faith. Even as we come to you now, we thank you. We can come in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn together, which is 538. Charles Wesley says, "Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. You need not one be left behind, for God has bidden all mankind. Sent by my Lord, on you I call. The invitation is to all. Come, all the world. Come, sinner, thou. All things in Christ are ready now." 538. Pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all the people of God, not only today, but even forevermore. Amen.